From the banjo picking classics of the Southland and cotton field days, we heard, "Oh, the judgment day is coming. What an awful day 'twill be. Poor lost sinners will be praying for that home they'll never see. When the book of life is open and the judge's face we see, poor lost sinners will be crying for that home they'll never see." Poor lost sinners will be crying for that home they'll never see. Oh, my loving brother, when the world's on fire, don't you want God's bosom to be your pillow, to hide you over in the Rock of Ages? Rock of Ages cleft for me. It's really not a light song. In fact, there's a lot of deep theology in it. Jeremiah put it this way by the Holy Spirit, and it's so eloquent. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars." While their children remembered their altars and they're groved by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasure to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For you have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, which shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land not be inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out roots by the river, shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Here is that fixed law of reciprocity again, the law of consequence, the law of compensation, the law of sowing and reaping, the law of science that for every action there's an equal exchange of action. And God is the sovereign judge. As the partridge sitteth on the eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let me be not be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction. What beautiful phrasing. And yet it deals with such a harsh subject. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. No doctrine of the Bible has made a greater influence upon my life than the doctrine of the judgment day and the high throne. God reigns on the throne, and as has already been brought out in the service, that every knee shall bow before him, every eye shall behold him, and every tongue shall confess him. There is a certain history of your heart that once you speak a word or do an action, it can never be recalled. It is fixed. It is history. It is history like the Civil War's history and the Revolutionary War's history. And every sin you commit becomes history. There is a record of it. Because your life is not of interest to the entire planet, it may not be written in the history books, but it is written, and sins are recorded. And there is an exact and entire history of every thought, deed, whim, and action. Now, there is nothing that Christ has ever done, ever can do, or ever will do that will destroy the fact and the record of sin. You say, oh, I think you're wrong. The record is blotted out. Yes, but not the fact. Because Jesus died on the cross, can I say I have not sinned? He may remove the record from the books, and he may forgive me. How many ever told a lie? Would you be honest enough to raise your hand? Whole house full of liars. Now, how long will you serve Christ before you can say, I have never lied? After 20 years of serving Christ, can you say, I never told a lie? You say, well, my sin is forgiven. In the laws of reciprocity, many, many Christians destroy themselves because they think that they can sin and genuinely repent and genuinely come to a different program, and that cancels out all of their past consequence. If I come to you and we're talking and I lose control and lose my temper and suddenly smash you in the nose. And while you're astounded and say, well, the preacher smashed me in the nose. I say, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I haven't lost my temper since high school days. I don't know what came over me. You say, Brother Crowder, I tell you, I'll forgive you, but man, my head aches. I say, well, I'm really sorry. Wham, and I hit you again. Are you going to forgive me? And I said, well, I must be on the verge of a nervous breakdown. I don't know what's the matter with me today. Wham! Well, I know it's a ridiculous thing, but it may be that, you see, you go out and 20 years from now are saying, well, I would be serving God, but a preacher lost his temper 3 times in a row, and about the time I would forgive him, he'd strike me again. And then I might find mercy from God, but 20 years from now, you would despise me. God forgives when men do not. And there is the aftermath of sin, of consequence. God's laws are so beautiful. The Ten Commandments are tremendous wisdom, and you can hedge on them and rationalize them. Go tell Fletcher for me, he can jump in the lake with his situational ethics because of his liberal, messed up thinking. There is a generation jumping in the lake of fire, persuaded that if the situation is right, nothing is a sin. And if it's just right and you can rationalize it, it's all right. Well, I know there are dilemmas. You get yourself in some binds where you have to choose, it seems, between the worst of two evils. This is why Jesus said that we should pray in the example prayer. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. And you destroy yourself if you do not pray that prayer. You should trust God to keep you from getting into a situation where there are so many consequences of the same sin that all there is a problem for you. And there are many that never pray until they get into this dark situation. Now, you see, the record is there, the fact is there. Where is sin recorded? Oh, the sin of Judah, not of the heathen, not of the Babylonian, not of the Hittite, but the sin of Judah, the people of God, is written where? With the pen of iron and the point of a diamond, it is graven upon the tables of their heart. God so wired you and God so designed you psychologically and emotionally that when you sin, something happens in your mind and something happens in your soul. And it matters not how small the sin, something responds in your heart, because the minute you sin, it is written on the tables of your heart, like a lover will have engraved in the inside of the ring something precious and dear. So the record of your sin is engraved on the tables of your heart and your conscience. And it's one of the greatest gifts God gave to men. You can sear your conscience. You can rationalize it. You can destroy it to a degree, but it is still there to some extent. And alcohol and dope and escapes of every kind are available to this generation, and so you can get so benumbed and so stunned and so sin-benighted that you can no longer think. Your mind is one haze and blob. There's neither black or white, but everything is gray. The conscience still operates in the tavern at midnight, on the hill in the dark of the moon, in your bedroom chambers, in the afternoon watches. It's still there, God's gift. And the minute Adam and Eve ate, it took a hold. they went trembling, fleeing from God and hiding. Oh, we heard thy voice in the garden. I heard thy voice in the garden. I was ashamed and I hid myself, for I was naked. And God said, who told thee thou wast naked, Adam? Who told thee thou wast naked? Did God, the minute he sinned, shout with a voice of thunder, you're naked, Adam? Did the demons of hell laugh in glee and chatter like monkeys in the cage and say, ha, you're naked, Adam? No, the voices from the human heart, the conscience God gave to preserve, came alive, and the voices from the inner sanctum of the soul cried out, you're naked, Adam. You have sinned. It was wrong. God said it was wrong. Everyone feels just the way you feel when they sin. That blistering heat and guilt, it is inescapable. The minute you sin, it is written in your mind. That fantastic computer that stores everything in the chambers of the cerebellum, the record is there, and it shall not be blotted out. Sin has its consequences. In fact, it's so beautiful, everything that God said to do and not to do has a cause behind it, a reason behind it, you see. It will hurt you in some way. All of the laws of God are to keep you holy, healthy, and happy. And God doesn't sit up in heaven and play eeny, meeny, miny, moe. We better give him something to do to keep him from being bored. Let's call this a sin, or let's call this a sin. And in my life, I've had some really lousy reasons given to me about sin. What's wrong with it? And some missed it far. The Bible says nothing is unclean of itself. It is only unclean to those that esteem it unclean and abuse themselves with it, heap it upon their own lusts. Everything that was here had a purpose. But misused or abused, it will destroy and hurt and bring about an ocean of tears. So God has given you a conscience. And you need to have that undergirded with principle. You may have some Robin Hood thinking about theft, or some Jesse James thinking that it is right to steal from the rich and give to the poor. But by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, they just rejuggled those same principles a little bit and gave the world a communistic bloodbath. The means justifies the end. The end justifies the means. You have to be careful. You find yourself like some Jean Valjean on a galley ship for stealing a loaf of bread. It's a pretty good idea that God had. Thou shalt not steal. You may have some loose convictions on it about the time I lift a $50 bill from your wallet and you go to pay your tuition. You open your wallet and say, ay, 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 I've been robbed. You have some strong feeling about it, you see. And when you're looking for a job, and I say, well, I've got a friend down in Portland that has a business, and here's his name and address. I'll call him this afternoon, and he'll pay you double wage for your summer's work, and you take a day off and drive down at your own expense and look, and you find there's no such company, no address. And while I'm laughing like a fiend at my practical joke, and you've blown 2 days and $30, you said, that preacher lied to me. He lied to me. And you have a strong feeling when you're violated that it is wrong. And in all of the beautiful commandments of God, they seem right when you're the one that has been vitiated and transgressed. And you may have a lot of loose convictions about moralities. But about the time you fall intensely in love and marry a young lady and someone violates your marriage vows And here on the outside of the curve and heartbroken and jilted, it looks different then. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And when you're young and so busy and wrapped up in life that every moment is jam-packed with activity, you can rationalize a lot about the letters home and the respect of your parents. But it's one of the cardinal sins of this age, prophesied in the Bible. Beware of it, for it can creep in. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. The first commandment with promise. You have a lifespan given, and you can shorten that, or you can extend it some days, but still it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And we have some Assembly of God young people reared in our movement that die an untimely death because of this violation. I care not how low your mother may be. It is not on her morality, but upon a fact of relationship of motherhood that she did go down into the valley of death and kiss death and travail again and again to give you the spark of life that is you. And you honor her whether she's a thief, kleptomaniac, nymphomaniac. You honor the fact of motherhood if you want to live long. And there are some of you that never looked the wrinkles in your father's brow or saw the calluses on his hands. Saw him coming old and tired. And at any whim, you can con him out of another 50 for your college bill. But it'll look different when you're old. And sit by the fire and wait for the phone to ring. And wonder why the kids don't write. And wonder if they care about all of the blisters and the hours. Oh, you see, all of the Ten Commandments are so beautiful when the table is turned. So wise, so consistent, the laws of God. They're written when they're transgressed upon the heart. Engraved in the cells of the mind. And suddenly and unexpectedly, a whole scene flashes from 20 years ago or 30 years ago. You will never escape your conscience. Not in this world, not in the flames of hell. I shared it with you. It's a classic. Some of you at Boys and Girls Camp. The man in California killed his partner. Unexpectedly, he did not meditate it. There's no better way to illustrate the fact. In a flash temper, he went insane, like the psychologists say all of you do when you lose your temper. You're temporarily insane. And if you have an uncontrollable temper, pray until you get rid of it. God will deliver you of it, like he delivers the alcoholic. And tell you, don't occasionally lose your temper, until you don't lose your temper at all. I know that was one of the big battles of my life, and God delivered me in high school days. Great victory. I have my faults, but one of them is not uncontrollable temper. I have been free by the grace and act of God since I was a sophomore in high school. And it was destroying me. I'd stop on the football field and cut someone down. If you're going to play like a sissy, go play jacks or jump rope, get off the ball team. You know, you lose friends that way. God pulled it out one day when I begged him to and wept and repented. Well, this man lost his temper, saw red, stabbed his friend. There was a moan and a groan. He said, I'll kill you, and he stabbed him. But he covered the body, and there was no motive. And the detectives failed to track him down. Years passed, and he moved to New York. Traveled for a company. No one knew. His wife and children didn't know. But he knew. And in the night watches, he'd have that nightmarish thing, and he would see the scenes again. I'll kill you. he'd stab and hear the moans of the dying. In a hotel at night. A drunk coming in at 2 o'clock, passing his room, stopped while he was having a nightmarish thing and in his dream was talking in his sleep. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "I'll kill you!" Brought his hand down on the pillow and echoed the dying man's groan. And he did it again, and the terrified drunk went down to the desk. Somebody got murdered up there. They called the police, and the police came to the door. 20 years later, knocked on the door. And the man opened the door out of that nightmarish thing and woke up confessing, "I knew you'd catch me. I knew you'd catch me sooner or later. I knew you'd do it." What caught him? The cleverness of some Sherlock Holmes? The FBI? No, though no one knew, it was tattooed in his brain. And every sin, big or small, is recorded there. Because it is a fact. Now, how long will that fact remain? You know, at a youth camp a number of years ago, a group of preachers around a table were talking about heaven. One of them said, "Brother Crowder, what's your concept of heaven? You have a tremendous imagination. What do you think heaven is?" So I started off in this great eulogy of heaven. And I like to think about heaven. I have no concept of sitting under a tree and playing a harp for 1,000 years. I can only think of sore fingers. But, you know, all of the galaxies and visiting the stars and being in that angelic body, I got carried away. And I spoiled heaven for this one preacher's wife. She started to weep. I upset her. And so she told me later, "Well, I hope you're wrong about heaven." Why? She was looking forward to heaven for the fact that in heaven we would not remember that we had been sinners. We'd not remember anything about this earth. Everything was destroyed. I don't think it's that way. For you see, what about the scars? The resurrected Christ said to Thomas, "Behold my hands." I think that after 1 billion years, if we looked at the hands of Christ and see those scars, we will remember that we were a part of a fallen planet, a rebellious planet, that we sinned, and we got heaven by one thing, and that was God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. But she drank her way through World War II. She passed out drunk in the gutter in her vomit, and in the night, Satan would haunt her with the scenes of the past, her past sins. And she was looking forward to heaven. "Oh, in heaven, I can't think of it anymore. I can't remember that I was so vile." And I had just told her that you would still remember in heaven. What do you want God to do? Come down with a sharp knife and perform some lobotomy on you? And remove a part of your brain? Are with shock treatments electrocute part of your cells and destroy them completely until you cannot think? Oh, I think there's a place of wisdom and understanding about sin and what makes a man sin and the consequence of sin that lifts you up to another plane until you can think so rationally about sin that in heaven you're elevated to a place that you, not where you could not sin, but because on the principle of divine wisdom, on the principle of what it could do to you, that you would not sin. There are some things you will not do now, most of you, and one is you will not put a gun to your temple and blow your brains against the wall. But there are some of you that will destroy yourself just as truly in a slow installment plan way that is even more gruesome. Instant destruction or protracted destruction? When you sin, the fact is that it... 1 billion years from now, it'll still be a fact that you sinned.
You see, Calvary doesn't change that fact, just erases the record, does something to the soul. Lucifer was in heaven, and he sinned. Oh, maybe it is the fact that when you get to heaven, you can still sin. Are you so defeated and bogged down in the temptations and the fevers of sin and the crying out of a heart that still pants for sin that you hope that some by a flashing moment of metamorphosis in the resurrection that now you will be robotized until you cannot sin? Is God going to rob you of the power of choice and the freedom of the will and give you less in heaven than you have now? Well, possibly. But I'd much prefer that while we're in this world of battles and scars and tears and consequence, that by the impartation of the Holy Ghost, we might discover how much sin hurts a man and what degree it is and how great the consequence is, and ask ourselves the question, shall I do this for a moment's pleasure? For the Bible says in this chapter that not only are your sins written in your heart and mind, but they are written in the earth. There is a record there. What could that mean, written in the earth? They are engraven in the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar? Your sins are written in the altar? That's what they say. Well, God and the scientists. I get so fascinated with modern science. Now, I don't know if they're telling me the truth, but they're telling me that everything I am saying is being recorded not only back there in the recording machine and not only going through the mic, but in the middle of the mic. Oh, I suppose you've been reading this. My mind can't understand it. Oh, I know the principle, but this idea of television going through the air and the radio, the telegraph, all these things fascinate me. And a tape recorder and a cassette, what a fantastic thing. I ride in my car and listen to a sermon preached in New York and recorded, and I picked it up from a California station while I was recording in Idaho, and then in the middle of the night turn on my cassette and listen to Bishop Washington, the Church of God in Christ, lift his soul. There's his voice coming. The record. Oh, but the scientists say that in the plaster and the wood, and especially the stones and the metal, that with super sophisticated techniques, they believe that it will not be long until they may even go back as far as the Sermon on the Mount and Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. That everything you say is recorded by the everyday principle of tape recorders in the plaster, in the metal, in the bedpost, in the cement. Is that possible? That, oh, how beautiful to go back to Gettysburg and lift from the stones Abraham Lincoln's speech. Or to pick up the voice of George Washington from the 13 pillars of Trenton. Or go to Sinai and pick up the voice of Moses and God in dialogue. Wouldn't that be fantastic? You say, well, I don't think they'll ever do it. Well, that's all right. A whole planet thought they'd never make it to the moon, but they did. And the scientists say this is possible. Well, that's their problem. That's not my field. But anymore, I can believe almost anything, can't you? At least that's what all the papers say, that they're working on this, and they can already do it to some degree. They can already go to the plastered wall and get a lot of the voices out. Oh, that's exciting. Unless your voice is in the plaster. I idle word that proceedeth out of your mouth, and the things that were whispered in closets. Who would ever think of going into a closet to have a conversation? Not if you have claustrophobia, you wouldn't. But if it was something that you didn't want the whole student body to hear, you might. If it's a conversation in which you say, let's step around the corner, I want to talk to you. Now, you know, there's nothing malicious in my heart. I have nothing against her. But did you know? The Bible has so much to say about our speech. Well, whether they can ever get it out of the plaster or not, if you said it, you said it. But Jesus said, I think he's a good authority, that on the judgment day, you will be judged and examined and reviewed for every deed done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Oh, I just get judged for the good. You're not going to be judged for the idle words? What are the idle words? Positive or negative? Well, really neither. They're just passing words. The idle words. I'll tell you, the God that sees every sparrow fall and keeps a tabulation on the hairs of your head and knows how great their number is, the same God said that he would examine and review your life on the judgment day to the fine points that every idle word, you would give account for every idle word that proceeded out of your mouth. Now, that's not the scandal. That's not the gossip. It's the idle. That's the passing, you know, the chit-chat of everyday conversation. How's it going? How you been? What you doing? Looks like it's going to rain. How was history class? The passing chit-chat. Do you mean on the judgment day you will give a review for all of that? That your prayers are written in heaven? Every word you say, every word you pray is written in heaven? Well, let's start there then. You think that you're going to get some bonus points because you're a Christian and God's favorite. And he'll just tell everything good about you and nothing negative. So let's start with your prayer. They're not sin, are they? They won't be blotted out. Well, if I was God on the judgment day, the first thing I'd have most of you do is sit down and open the book of your prayers. Every prayer you prayed. That'll be judgment enough for some of you. You know, just say, now sit there and read them back to me. Read them, every one. Oh, every prayer you prayed at Northwest. And some of you would sit there for days reading it. Hallelujah, hallelujah, glory to God, praise God, praise God. While your mind was a million miles away. Glory to God, hallelujah, glory to God. Wonderful Jesus. While you was thinking about a girl. Glory to God, hallelujah, yes, yes, God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise God, praise God. You get it? All that written there? How'd you like to read it back? Would you like to read every prayer you prayed? Trivialities? Whims? Are you still out there? You expect God to listen to them. Would you like to hear them? Oh, they're not blotted out. They're prayers. They're not sins. And then there are sins that are not sins unto death. They are the sins of the Christians that do not break fellowship with God. You're still a son of God. You haven't crossed that line yet. I mean, you're still ready to die, but they are the sins that hurt you to some degree. The sins of gluttony, the sins of intemperance. Are they written there? Well, this is what Jesus said on the judgment day, and the Queen of Sheba shall rise up in judgment against this generation, for she came to see the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, I've been a judge. I know something about courtroom procedures and witnesses. And when all of the people of the earth, of every time and sphere and hemisphere and a crime, come on that great and awful day when Jesus reigns on a throne with eyes burning like fire that burn into your naked soul, and he opens his mouth to speak, and the universe rumbles at his voice that is like many waters, and you come, and the balconies of heaven are filled with the spectators from Adam and the men of all time, and they are there, and it's the judgment day. You stand before him, and the books are opened. The facts will be there as they are written in the earth. It matters what you say in the dormitory room with your roommate. It does matter. When you criticize, when you gossip, when you spread garbage, when you tell a dirty joke, it does matter. And it is written. It is a part of the record of your life. And he that hideth his sins shall not prosper. You tell a lie, it's written. Someplace. Oh, every place. In the heart, in the mind. So we have all of these consequences. And every time you do any deed, big or small, it has this chain reaction of events. This is why the sins of the fathers are visited to the sons to the third and fourth generation, and sometimes the tenth. This is why under the law, Saul was not supposed to be king. David was king. Under the law, a man couldn't go into the sanctuary to minister in certain capacities as king before the Lord or priest before the Lord if certain things happened. And the Bible is so interesting in this matter. But anyway, in one case, if a man had a child, an illegitimate child, he could not, or his seed could not go in to minister in this capacity until not the fourth generation, but the tenth. Because your sins are engraved to some degree in the genes and chromosomes. It has been proven with rats and cats, and it's proven every day with men. But this is true of your righteousness. The good that you do follows after you. Oh, but this was the law of God till the tenth generation. Go to the genealogy and count it up. Oh, the scepter was to come from Judah. It was a kingly tribe. But the book of Genesis, in gentlemanly language, does tell of Judah's dreadful sin and the illegitimate child. And if you count down, ping, 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 you will find in 10 generations the name Jesse. God promised them a kingdom. He promised them a king. He gave them the land they crossed over Jordan, but he substituted with judges. Try to find a place in the Bible where God acknowledges King Saul as king of Judah. It is always the throne of David, always the throne of David. Oh, but here, they said we must have a king. They pressed the hand of God, and God substituted with a man from the tribe of Benjamin because God lived by his own law, and there is consequences. But then, when the 11th generation came, there was David, king of Judah. Now the law could be fulfilled, and God came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But there's the case of David then that looks across his neighbor's fence. The terrible situation with Bathsheba. But now he tried to cover his sin. And he tried to give his neighbor drink and tried to get Uriah the Hittite drunk. But he was so honorable and he had integrity. He said, oh, this is no time for pleasure. There's a battle going on. The nation is at stake. You know when David's trouble began? They had a recess from war. Boy, they had no fire agreement, you know, no swing sword agreement. And they came home for a rest. And it came time when the kings went back to battle that David, the captain of the front line trenches, the great hero, tarried behind in Jerusalem. That's when his problem began. You want a little extension from last night. When he got to the place that his brethren and neighbors could be out there defending the nation, and he stayed home, that's when it started. Something already was wrong with David's heart. Before he had a heart for the battle, he was right there in front of all the men leading them. Now he said, you go fight, and I'll stay home. But then, trying to cover the consequences, he told the captains, attack the city. And get Uriah close to the wall. Come too close, where the archers and the spearmen can reach him, and then retreat and leave him out there. And thus it was that Uriah the Hittite fell in battle. And then the consequences started coming in. And David wept and prayed, and wept and prayed, and he prayed all night, and he prayed all night again. And all Israel knew he was weeping and praying and repenting. And after about a month of praying and a dead baby, the thing was settled. And David, king of Judah, lived happily ever after. He was forgiven. It was well with his soul. He was sorry for his sin. He had prayed a month. He had prayed all night. He had prayed a river of tears. It was settled. Wasn't it? God had forgiven him. Yes, God had forgiven him. It was settled, wasn't it? Settled? Settled? In the next 7 years, though he was forgiven, David was reaping every sin he had committed in his own household. And the laws of gravity are more vicious than the laws of morality, more vicious than the laws of gravity. Can you take fire into your bosom and not be burned? Oh, his son committed the same heinous deed against his half-sister and raped her. His other son, in revenge, slew him. There was the murderer. Absalom, the one like David in face and form and ability, was banished. Separation came. For 7 years, he was reaping. Then finally, Absalom came back. Oh, you can steal another man's throne, another man's marriage, another man's home. Oh, but his son came back and stole his kingdom and stole his concubines and stole his throne. And the third psalm gives the picture of it, when it's one of the most pitiful times in the Bible, when David, a broken-hearted man, the kingdom against him cries, how many there are that rise against my soul. They say for me, there is no hope for him in God. Oh, God can't help him now. Look at him. His son against him, the kingdom gone. And that night, King David, barefoot and disheveled, grabbing his harp and fleeing for his life, went down along the Kidron and across the brook. Some of those that had been with him before mocked him and called him a pitiful dog. And here's the broken-hearted king. His son is gone. His kingdom is gone. His wives are gone. His concubines gone. Everything is gone. And fleeing for his life, he slips up the Mount of Olives. And there he weeps under a juniper tree in the night and cries, oh God, the whole world is against me. It was 7 years ago that his sins were forgiven, but the bread was still coming in upon the waters, and destiny has its effect, and God can forgive you, but he will not always change the circumstances of this life. There are dozens of churches across the land that haven't been the same for 20 years because some preacher backslid in the pulpit, and now he's forgiven, but the church is a mess.
people whose father have been forgiven, but they would spit in his face if they got a chance. Be sure your sin will find you out. You can get forgiven in this altar in 30 seconds' time from God, but that doesn't mean I'll forgive you. Consequence. Consequence. David made another prayer on the mountain that night. 7 years after forgiveness. Oh, but it wasn't over yet. You mean that prayer didn't do the job? No, he got his palace back. He started coming back this way, and by miracle, some of the broken pieces started to fit together. But the war was still on. But he had a heart to face realities. Save my son. Whatever you do, save his son. But the two runners came that night. All his sins were coming in. The wages of sin is death. They kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. And the first runner didn't have the message. I knew there was a tumult, but I didn't know what it was all about. Stand aside. And the diplomat came in. Oh, I would to God that it was me instead of him. And hanging by his hair in the yoke, his body full of darts and a sword in his side, Absalom was dead. And one of the greatest men that ever walked on this earth, great poet, great singer, great musician, great king, great warrior, bent almost done to death through the palace weeping, "Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, I would to God I died in your stead." And you think sin is a little thing when it's written in your heart, and it's written in your jeans, and it's written in the iron of your bedpost, and it's written in the plaster, and it's written in heaven. You tell a young lady you love her, and you court her, and in the December moon, on the ridge, you give her a Cinderella story, and you open the Christmas packages on the 20th of December, and on the 25th, you're playing with the toys in somebody else's house. And she wakes up at the midnight hour and finds that the chilling winds have blown out the candle of purity. Oh, it's happened at Northwest before. She goes through the agonizing questions about abortion and adoption, and she finds that the silver chalice that falls from the shelf and is broken will never be the same again, and the silversmith and the beautiful crystal that falls from the shelf and is shattered on the floor like Humpty Dumpty will never be the same again. And you filled her head with your clever lies and rationalized about the Ten Commandments, and it's all right if you're going to marry, and you fill her with those things and sweet talk her. Suddenly, midnight, she finds that there was no prince. And the horses of hallucination turned into mice and pumpkins. And all of your sweet letters are just mouth-eaten tatters with mice droppings in the attic chest of drawers. For 7 years, she weeps and never marries. Well, let me tell you that I stood the other day to face a case exactly like that. For one of the talented singers of my age in this college sweet-talked four girls at the same time. And one of them never married. And there was one that had a worse tragedy than that. She married him. Years have passed, but the other day her lips trembled. He was gone. Sins are recorded. And on the judgment day, I'll stand before God. And he'll stand before God. And you'll stand before God. On every word spoken. And what he told her is written in the steering wheel column. And on the pillars of the dormitory door, and in the sidewalk, and in the metal. How would you like me to play back publicly right now last Saturday night's conversation? A question? Yes, a question. Well, now you say, Brother Crowder, I know my sins are forgiven and they're blotted out. That I know. I have a question. Well, now, when you come to this altar and weep, are they blotted out of the metal? Are they blotted out of the stone? Does God do a mass miracle in all of the atoms and molecules? And when you get saved, does he blot them out? What do you think? Do you think he does? Your lies, your gossip, your scandal. The Bible says there's some things you don't even talk about. They shouldn't even be mentioned in Israel. Are they blotted out when you say, I'm sorry, God? What do you think? Do you still think? How many think they're blotted out when you come to pray? How many don't think they are? You do understand the question. Well, it would do you well to think about it a little bit, wouldn't it? Can you hear me up there? Am I coming through loud and clear? I feel like I'm in a wax museum. One man hears me. I'll take that as a good sign. No, I'll tell you, I don't think they are. For this reason, and Paul makes it clear that on the judgment day, there'll be those that are saved, but as by fire. Our works shall stand the test of a burning world, and God will eradicate every record of sin. He took care of part of it on Calvary's cross. But before time passes and eternity is full-blown, this world is going to burn with fire. And to get the record of your sin and mine that's written in the closet walls and in the dormitory walls and out on the bridge and down in the cafeteria and over in the corner and around the corner, the world has to come crashing down with fire. And the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is, and only that which can stand the test of a burning world and nuclear wars and the final judgment after the millennium. Only those things that can stand the test shall stand. But I feel strongly about it. You mean then that because of my sin and yours and the sins of the past and the present, the Statue of Liberty has to go and the pyramids of Egypt have to go? Yes. And all of the works of art and the mansions of the Louvre? All wiped away? What a pity they can't stand. And the stone faces carved on the mountain? That has to go? Yes, it has to go, because God will set on fire the foundation of the mountain and turn them upside down to destroy the record of sin. And the tombstone shall be gone, and the cemetery shall be gone, and this world shall be renovated and baptized in fire to destroy the record of your sin. But a million years from now, it'll be a fact. About the Don Juan and the Cinderella and the midnight hour and the fact that she found out that he was no prince. He was a shoe salesman down at Leeds. And there'll still be a fact the baby was adopted out. And there'll still be a fact that the other day another young lady talked to me with bitterness, who's never married and had a broken heart and is cynical over her romantic record at Northwest. Sin is not a little thing. It's a big thing that brings wars and orphans and tears and murder and hatred and a lifetime of consequence. Oh, may God give us a revival that opens our mind to the wisdom and the understanding of sin. Let us pray. Oh, God, teach us that there is no such thing as spirituality without being right. It matters not how loud we pray, how much we weep, how much we speak in tongues. If we are not right, we are not righteous. And if we are not right, we are not spiritual. God save us from students that can pray and testify and look spiritual, that have no standards, no principles. When it comes to matters of romance, they're as low as a worm. Wash us in the blood. God, may we discover the beauty of thy law. Give us young people that'll build line upon line, precept upon precept, thought upon thought, deed upon deed, a righteous life. Give us young people that'll go in a bookstore and try to pick the very best book on the shelf, the one that'll draw them closest to Christ, the one that'll be the most noble for them to read. A book they don't have to hide under the pillow or in the closet. Give us young men that are right, young men like Joseph, young men like Daniel that have no scarred record. Give us young men that can look back 20 years upon these days with good feelings. Say, thank you, God, for guarding my life. Thank you, God, for guarding the gates of my purity and integrity. Keep me, O God, and I shall be kept. Heal me, O God, and I shall be healed. Save me, O God, and I shall be saved. Save us every hour. Save us in the hour of temptation. Save us in the hour of confusion. Save us in the hour of frustration. Save us in the hours of courtship. Save us, O God, when the pressure's on. Save us when the test is being given. And one borrowed answer from across the aisle would make a grade point difference. Save us, O God. By Calvary's cross and in the light of the judgment day, save us. O God. Save us from emotionalism without principle. Give us a revival that goes 24 hours a day, not just at an emotional prayer service. Give us a revival that will have influence when my name forgotten, some of these that hear me preach are in Vietnam, some are in Alaska, and some are in Africa. Save us, O God, and we shall be saved. Holy Spirit, I'm glad that not only our sins are recorded in a memory, but the words I have spoken from the Word of God may be forgotten to a degree, but Lord, they'll never be completely forgotten. They are stored in the cells of the memory. May the Spirit mingle with the Word, I pray. Amen. Now, I have been asked to speak at the history class at 12:35 to 1:20. They've asked that this be an open class.
I've been honored to speak the spiritual emphasis of Northwest College. They tell me more than any other one in the history of the school. In fact, I was invited to be a guest speaker in almost every class over the years, except I was never invited to preach or teach arithmetic or any foreign languages or the music, but nearly all of the other classes I've been guest speaker. It was not uncommon for me to be walking across the campus and one of the professors would come out and say, come in and teach our class. We've had tremendous revival there. On several occasions we had all-night prayer meetings that were not called or programmed. The students just sought God. And now we have students all over the world preaching the gospel. I have an interesting history and connection with the college. In fact, my father, who was a Baptist preacher, then remarkably healed after preaching against the divine healing in the Holy Spirit, was remarkably healed in my home church in American Falls, Idaho, and then filled with the Holy Spirit. In 1937, he went to Northwest College, at that time was called the Northwest Bible Institute. It was founded by Henry Ness, and the professors were Reverend E.V. Bronson, Reverend C.C. Beatty. Those were professors when I was there still. Reverend P.S. Jones, he left before I got there, Reverend J.A. Bogue, Mrs. A.B. Christensen, and Professor D.L. Cox. Now, Brother Cox was still there when I was there, and Mrs. Helen Giles. And my father only attended 1 year, but he had classmates, including George Johnstone, who was from British Columbia. The vice president was Irene Thayer, and the secretary treasurer of the class, senior class, was Bessie M. Guy, all of which are familiar to us. Very close friends of ours, Geneva Alexander, Eugene Bourne, I preached for him in his churches, Kenneth Casper, an Idaho man, Estelle Crittenden, who taught later when I was there, very well-known people, Marion DeBoer and Ralph DeBoer, I preached for them up in Alaska. Velma Gardner, who became a well-known evangelist and was very strong during the deliverance ministries of the 50s. Paul Gray were some of my father's classmates. And so that was interesting. He was classmates also to Charles Slaughter, who was my pastor in American Falls, then my district superintendent, and Roland Buck, Brother Walt Wheeler, Earl Harsh. These are names that are very significant in my life. Riley Kaufman, who was really quite a big name during the time that I was in school, and he had graduated and gone on. Have quite a heritage. William McNutt, Clifford Munson, these are well known. This was a senior class. David Scott, Roy Slaughter, another one of the Slaughter family. I was just looking through this book. Now, then I went in 1948. It took me 5 years to finish because I had a kidney operation that was very severe. And then, following this, each of my four daughters, in turn, went to Northwest College. They didn't all graduate. My oldest daughter, Linnell, did. And three of my son-in-laws, went there. Dr. Butterfield was, Charles Butterfield was the president, and they had changed presidents during my freshman year. I had Professor Bronson, Richard Bishop, Molly Perks, Alan Ellis, Leland Despain, Maxine Williams, Mildred Zopelt, Robert Tangen, Bobby Roberts, Yvonne Altura, Amos Millard, and he was a young professor. He took so many trips to Israel, and I worked with him on trip to Israel. Doris L. Johnson, Leroy Alsop, Phyllis Crane, and Helen Coleman, who was my pastor's wife when I got saved at the age of 5 in American Falls, Idaho. Among my classmates that were significant were Clayton Johnson, May Dalen, Oscar Linseth, well-known Northwest District, Dwayne Bueller, my friend of many years, who became my district superintendent for 12 years, Daniel Crowder, very distant relative of mine, and I have a great heritage. I highly recommend the Northwest College. It's been good to me and my family, and I recommend the college as a college that's going the same direction I'm going. I think they must have the best campus. I can't imagine a more beautiful campus than they have there at the Northwest College. And the tremendous spiritual tone they've added, the Department of Nursing, which makes it possible for a lot of girls to go that want to go into that field, boys too. And the situation, the location is just really great. I know it's expensive these days to go to college, but I have grandchildren coming up now. My oldest granddaughter is 18, and she's planning to go next year, hoping to go next year to Northwest College. We pray for the college, and we support it and preach in youth camp for over 30 years. I have directed many, many students to Northwest College. And I thought this just might be a note of interest to some of you that are listening to this tape. I think we have the best college system across the country of all of our colleges. I would recommend any of them. And the Assemblies of God colleges, there's none that I don't recommend. But it's very, very expensive to get a college education, but we can trust God for miracles, and God can provide. And I just pray that if you have children or grandchildren that are headed for college, that what you would give the Northwest College deep consideration and prayer.